Let's look at Let's look at a couple verses here. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so Christ promised that he would guide the church into truth and that they would continue in the truth after he was gone. Look at John 17 and verse 17. And it's interesting to note that in the early days of Christianity, as it moved through different cultures, different philosophies, was received by different ethnicities, and some groups didn't have that much reverence for the actual words that were written. And so they would take a letter, they would take a gospel, and they would edit it, and they would make it their own. And that's why there's just a smattering, periphery, really, of different manuscripts in the first couple centuries of corrupted gospels and different readings. And these few chapters right here are especially edited because of the truth. And because there's a spirit that doesn't want to submit to the truth. He says in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. And what's he say? Thy word is truth. Okay, quickly look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So the Lord promised that he would, through the apostles, through the prophets of the New Testament, whose office expired in the first century, he promised that he would deliver his people the truth, and it would be something that they could continue in. In 1 John chapter 4, where he speaks much of discerning truth and error because of the heretical groups that sprang up alongside Christianity. Okay, so heresy didn't come in 2 centuries after the apostles. Heresy was there from the very start. Right, Christianity entered a world that lived in and with the spirits. Right, much, much, much more aware and interested in the other dimensions, in the spirits, than our materialistic world. 1 John chapter 4. Look what he says in verse 16. And we have known and believed that God, the love that God hath to us. God is love. That's not it. Sorry, verse 6. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of what? Spirit of truth. And so right from the beginning, and we'll be talking about this, right from the beginning there was error, and there was truth. And people needed something to judge the truth and judge the error by. Look at 2 John. 2 John and verse 4. He said this. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in, and what's he say? In truth. Look at 3 John. These seeming insignificant little books toward the end of your New Testament, they say some pretty powerful things about the expectation to walk in truth and the hope and the desire that they do walk in truth and the encouragement and exhortation to continue, the satisfaction that they do. 3 John, look at verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He says in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such as that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And so what were Christians to do? They were to know the truth. They were to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Paul tells them in 1 John, he says that every spirit that confesseth not that Christ confesseth that Christ comes in the flesh is of God, confesseth not that Christ has come in the flesh, he's not of God. This was to combat the Gnosticism, which we'll talk about, that was prevalent in that era. The early Christian controversies, many of them centered around, they're called Christological controversies. They centered around the person of Christ, if he was God, right? And so John addresses that, and Paul addresses it in Colossians. And so look at what he says in verse 12, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. And so they're given something to measure heresy by, and that word, as we've already seen, is promised to continue. Now, where we left off last week was, we were talking about how the age of the existing manuscripts we have. I think we talked a little bit about how most of them are gone, and we used the example of Tatian's Diatessaron that was supposedly written around about 170 AD, which is very old, and all we had, all we knew about it was that many of the old writers said that it existed. And then, as time went on, we found out that what they wrote about it actually happened. That's a good thing to remember with history, is if somebody wrote it down, don't just dismiss it. You know, it's common to do that today among historians. But the written record is a very important thing and a powerful thing. Okay, and so there was a paucity of manuscripts in the first couple centuries for a variety of reasons. And I think that's where we left off. We talked about what happened to the originals, and this is where we left off last week. Okay, so what did happen to the originals? And you got Antioch in the background there, which was the center of New Testament Christianity in the book of Acts. And of course, number one, look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and this one's pretty simple. They wore out. They wore out. Why? Well, they were made of papyrus. All right, I'll show you something here. This is papyrus, okay? Now, that's very old papyrus, right? But you can see that papyrus was made out of reeds, right? Dried and pressed and woven, right? And you can see the plant material? You can see it fraying. Papyrus, when it was actually used, if it was used regularly, didn't last more than 50 years. Imagine... look at Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4, and we'll look at some of this, but look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle, Paul gives the Colossians instructions, when this epistle is read among you, right, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So what did Paul say? Paul writes the Colossians a letter, and what's he say? Pass it along. All right, now, it's just like an old newspaper. Now, you know, when you preserve an old newspaper clipping of, you know, whatever, your son's greatest basketball game or, you know, your grandpa's write-up that he donated to the lodge or whatever, right? You put it in something plastic and you preserve it, but this is a letter getting passed around, and it's made out of papyrus. So if papyrus was cared for, it could last up maybe to maybe 125 years. The papyrus fragments that we have are almost all of them found in Egypt, in most of the time, in dumps, right? Egypt is the driest climate in the world, right? And so most places that paper is thrown away, it rots, right? We know that. We know that Egypt is an archaeologist's dream because of the low humidity. Right? We understand that. And so as a general rule, they just wore out. They wore out. And so you also see a Revelation 1, verse 4, Paul wrote that first, that book of Revelation to seven churches. Now, I don't know if he had Thomas Jefferson's little doohickey thing where he could double his letters, but if that letter was passed around, it probably wore out pretty quick. Right? Paul wrote to the saints in Bithynia and all of Asia Minor, all right? So very simply, they were worn out. They were worn out. Some were carelessly copied, and so they were discarded. We've already talked about that. Very early on, not everybody was like it right from the get-go. You have to imagine this, the Bible or letters, epistles, ended up with people. They didn't all have the same degree of reverence for them. You can imagine in early Christianity that they understood that the Old Testament was the Word of God. But you could see how they would assume that Paul and Peter were more like commentators on the 39 books of the Old Testament. These guys are opening up the Scriptures to us. Right, meaning the Old Testament, right? Now, I think very soon they understood that these men were God's men. Very soon. But you can imagine that some places they didn't. Okay, and so, now, and this is very important to remember. There were more or less 10 persecutions sanctioned by the Roman emperors in the first two centuries of the church. One of the most severe was under Decius, but it was short, from 249 to 251 AD, where Cyprian said the whole world is devastated. People were killed, churches were burned, scriptures were burned. But the most systematic persecution of the church, where there was an effort to literally snuff them out of the empire, was under Diocletian in the early part of the 4th century. And whole regions were wiped out of Christians. And there, they actually made it a point to take scriptures and destroy them. And so a large portion of those first two centuries of documents, they're just gone. They're just gone. They burned them. They burned them. Of course, the Lord said that his word would not pass away. And we know that he didn't. Now, there's another thing that happened. And this was something that would be common in the days when paper and parchment was hard to come by, right? You didn't go down to Staples and buy a box of paper. Books used to be super expensive, right? And it was a major investment to buy a book, all right? And so, and everything was hand-copied, right? Some of those illuminated gospels that we find in museums from the Middle Ages, the early Middle Ages, which I'll show you pictures of, some of them took a year to produce one. They took such care with them. And so very valuable, very precious. Now, but so paper and parchment, excuse me, would be reused. Parchment, Paul talks about parchments in Timothy. Parchment is essentially made of very thin animal skins, like goat skins. When it was very valuable, they called it vellum, and that was normally made from antelope. And there's manuscripts written on vellum. Okay, but what they would do is they would reuse their parchment. So, for example here, this is Ephraim E. Rescriptus is what this is. Can anyone guess what that is? I mean, just like, right? Here's this is how they name stuff, right? Then they call it this. They call it, see that? Right? Ephraim, obviously, right? Rescript, rewritten, right? The actual term for it is called palimpsest, and it's where they blot out or wash out, they use a chemical to wash off the ink of that parchment and then write over it. Okay, so one of the oldest manuscripts we actually have is Ephraim Rescriptus. It's from about 425 AD. Give or take, it's paleographically dated, which means they look at the writing style and tell you the date. So it's kind of subjective. But what they did, if you look under here, you can see the new writing, and then the old writing that they brought out with a chemical. Here's another picture right here, right? And so it was blotted. What they did is they brought it out with a chemical. See it back here? Right, and so this is a commentary by Ephraim the Syrian, and that someone did somewhere around 900 or 1000 AD, right, and someone noticed something on it, and applied a chemical and brought out that old writing behind it that was blotted out. Isn't that cool? All right, but something to be said for that, which you have to ask yourself. Right, when you find a manuscript that has been blotted out and written over, you have to wonder the value of that manuscript. Why did they do that in the first place? They didn't even replace it with a Bible. Right? They replaced it with something else, okay? But they were written over. Why? Well, because they considered a copy fine. Right? They considered a copy of the original. You understand that you have in your lap a copy of 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 a copy. You understand that, right? Everything that's written in your Bible, right, has an ancient witness somewhere. In other words, it showed up here because somewhere a long time ago, it was in a manuscript, right? You have evidence that it was there because it's here now. Copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And so this is another thing that happened to what we call the quote-unquote originals. All right? Now, another thing is that they were replaced because of, and this is what we're going to talk about, corruptions and standardization. In other words, in the first couple centuries, there wasn't a standardized system of how they were going to copy and preserve the scriptures. The Bible was moving very fast. It was an oral gospel. A lot of people had, they had a full Old Testament, but only pieces of the New Testament, right? And as things began to be gathered and everyone came to understand that, hey, this was an apostle, the Spirit bears witness to that. They understood that there were 27 inspired books. Things began to be standardized. Then from there on out, they knew what to copy and what to keep. But in those first couple centuries, you had all sorts of groups that believed all sorts of things. And they did all sorts of mutilation of the Gospels. And this happened more in the first couple centuries than any other time in church history. And so a lot of the early copies were simply thrown away. They were buried. They were thrown in the trash because someone had got a hold of them and changed them. And we're going to talk about that. So we're talking about what happened to the originals. Now we ask the question, did the Lord who promised to preserve his word not account for the difficulties that his church would face? And we've already learned in the Old Testament that, of course, the Lord did, right? And we have to, when we look at the scripture, we have to always understand, and we call this confessional theology, all right? We start with this. God promised to preserve his word. That's where we start. We don't start with, maybe God's word is somewhere, and I'm going to apply some scientific method to find it, right? You're done. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? The modern scholars call this confessional theology. In other words, you're an old school traditionalist, right? Blind faith type stuff. But if you don't have that, what are we even doing here, right? And so we always have to remember this. Okay, so moving forward, what happened to the originals? And I've already showed you some of this, okay? But persecutions wiped out manuscripts in many cities in the third century. Right, up to Diocletian, burned them like crazy. All right, and then this area right here, this area where your Bible comes from, right, a Greek New Testament, your New Testament comes from, this area right here maintained the Bible in Greek, and this whole part of the empire went Latin. It all went Latin. Latin replaced Greek, and then Latin declined, and you have the European languages. Of course, we know that beginning in the 7th century, Islam takes over the bottom half of this map, right? So that also adds a lot of disruption. We might come back to that, but okay. So we're talking about what happened, okay? It's made of reeds from the plant. We got that. It was used up to about the 7th century. Bible manuscripts were copied in papyrus. It began to be used less and less, okay? It has a useful life expectancy of plus minus 100 years, which we already talked about. Okay, then when we talk about the next thing that was used, and this started to be used in the 4th century, was parchment. This is Washingtonianus. This is actually in Washington, D.C. And most of these manuscripts, they don't keep them on permanent display because they don't want them they can't have them constantly exposed to light. Right, so they'll bring them out for a certain time, right? Then they'll put them back. So there's seasons when you can see this stuff. But this is parchment made from animal skins, all right? This is four Gospels. It's dated to around 400 AD, which is stinking old. That's old, all right? Here's another picture of it, right? But parchment can last for a long time if it's preserved in the right conditions. All right, now, having said that, is God worried about the originals? That's what we have to think about, okay? What do I have here? Deuteronomy 17:18, the king of Israel, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law. What does it say? A what? A copy of this law, right? The Lord, the Lord knew that this stuff was written on perishable material. So what did he say?
Make a copy.
Make a copy. All right? And so the king was to copy himself, write himself a copy, and then he was to trust it. Jesus Christ affirmed the authority of the copies and called them scripture, right? Jesus Christ wasn't looking at the originals when he went into the temple and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, all right? We remember this, God rewrote the originals that Moses broke. You think about that for a second. That even the Ten Commandments that were bouncing around in the Ark of the Covenant, right, were not even originals. Why? Because Moses broke the originals. Lord said, I'll just make another one. All right? And so all of the stress about where are the originals, now, you have what God wants you to have. You have. And so the Lord said, hew thee tables of stone like to the first. Look. This is another good example here. Do you remember when the king, Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah the word of God, right? Jeremiah wrote it down and gave it to the king, right? And the Bible says when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he, the king, cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire. Oh, excuse me. Where are we going here? That stinking clicker. All right? That's my fidget. It's my fidget thing. That's what it is. Right? What did the Lord tell Jeremiah to do? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, saying, this is all in Jeremiah 36. Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. But that's not all. Look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Then he says this, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So even the original book of Jeremiah, the second copy, was an improvement on the original, right? All of the stress on, oh, we just got to find out what Paul really said. You have what Paul said. You have what Paul said. The Lord preserved it for you. He promised that he would preserve it for you. And that's where you have to start. Now, what God actually said about his words. This is what God said about his words. The words of the Lord, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. What's he say? Purified seven times. David said about it, thy word is very pure, right? The Lord likens his word to essentially a crucible, right? A clay furnace of earth where the ore is poured, the fire is put to it, and it's purified. Now, why would the word of God need to be purified? The word of God need to be purified because right from the beginning, there were satanic efforts to corrupt it, right? And so, obviously, we understand that we don't go in like Joseph Smith and add or subtract from the words of God. We understand that. We understand that God has the right to purify his own words. He did it with Jeremiah, amen, right? And so every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, all right? That Bible is called a living book. It liveth and abideth forever. Now, we need to understand this principle in this very... Go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 12. This is a universal principle. It's all through the Bible, right? And this is what the scholar, this is what the amillennialist, this is what the humanist, this is what the materialistic philosopher, when he goes to determine the words of God, this is what he will not take into account. He will not take into account, A, God's promise to supernaturally preserve his word, and B, the devil's active interest in destroying it. They think everything has to do just with human effort and human error. They don't see that the Spirit of God lives and breathes in this book and in the translations of his book. He has to have. Have you never felt the Spirit when you read his word? You read it in Greek? Right? This is a living book. Hallelujah. Amen. And now... Oh, what's he say? Revelation chapter 12, right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under his feet. We know this to be Israel. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, but we know it's also a type of Christ. She being with child cried, and travailing in birth, pained to be delivered. Okay? So here's a woman about to bring forth a very special child. In fact, the Bible says he's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, right? So God is doing, this is a special woman. She's clothed with the moon and the stars about her head, right? And she's bringing forth a very special man child. So what do you think happens next? Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. Who's that? That's the devil, right? Leviathan, right? The serpent, right? And having seven heads and 10 horns, verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Get it? God puts Adam and Eve in a garden. It's a perfect garden. And he walks and talks with them. And what happens in Genesis 3? Who shows up? Satan. Right? Every time the Lord... Listen, Joseph is born, right? The birthright, Joseph, right, is born. Devil tries to get rid of him. We understand, every time God does something, the devil's right there, right? Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem of Judea, right? What happens? Herod, full of the devil, goes and kills every baby two and under, trying to get rid. We know what he was doing, but we know what the devil was doing through him. We know that a woman great with child has to saddle a donkey and travel across that plateau. Right before she's getting ready to have a baby, right? We understand what's going on here. Then came Amalek, the Bible says. As soon as Israel has a victory, or as soon as God blesses them, then came Amalek, right? So we should not be surprised that as soon as the New Testament was given through the apostles, that there would be efforts to corrupt it right from the beginning, because this happens over and over and over again. Does that make sense? Right? Jesus Christ shows up, right? He's baptized. Starts his earthly ministry. Heaven opens. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. What's the next thing that happens? Goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil three times. Right? The devil is always trying to interrupt. He's always trying to throw a monkey wrench in the work of God. The same thing happened in the church. Okay? And so men corrupt the words of God. And they do it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. When did this start? Almost immediately. Almost immediately. It already started in Paul's day. And we have plenty of historical evidence for it. All right? We got a picture there of Marcion. Marcion the heretic. You see when he lived and died? Right? So John was still alive when Marcion was born. 85 AD, right? Died around 160, they think. All right? He was in Italy. And just he is known to have taken copies of the gospel and edited them for his benefit and for his beliefs, right? He didn't even hide it. Okay, so right from the beginning, this started. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I think it is. 2 Corinthians, did I say first or second? Okay, chapter 2, look at verse 17. Look what Paul says. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, right? And we have many quotes of this. Jovinian, he was a Roman in the fourth century, spoke of the corruption of Greek manuscripts in regards to asceticism and the monastic life and the perpetual virginity of Mary. He spoke out about this. So did Helvidius. Origen, Lucian, and Hesychius, maybe I'll talk about some of these. They were all said in different parts of the Roman Empire to attempt their own revisions of the Bible in about 250 AD. Some of these guys were trying to ferret out the corruptions of Marcion, but other ones were trying to improve the Bible based on textual criticism, which was basically, I don't think he should have written it that way. Right, you already had this. You had it going on very early, very early. Now, and Paul warns about it. Right, you can see the verses. I put them up here. John said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh." Paul said that all they which be in Asia be turned away from me. That's in his day, 60 AD, right? Paul said that they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Very common in early Christianity to mix the Gospels with whatever your native religion was, right? And if you were a Greek, you mixed it with Plato and Aristotle, right? If you were a Persian, you mixed it with Zoroastrianism, right? And on we go. Okay. Paul says, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, and not sparing the flock. John talks about men who say they are apostles. Now, when we talk about the early corruptions of the scriptures, there's three main ways that it was corrupted. Okay, number one. And when I say corrupted, I say attempts to corrupt it. Your Bible's not corrupt, right? So get what I'm saying here, okay? I'm not saying, yeah, we're still trying to ascertain what the Bible says because it's been corrupted right from the beginning. That's what your neologians think today. This is why men have now gone so far as to say that the church invented Christianity. Because of the variety and different readings that they find in manuscripts in the first couple centuries, they assume that Christianity was fabricated, right? But what they're using for proof is they're using manuscripts that were known to have been corrupted. There was also a pure line. So keep in mind what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that here that the church lost the truth, okay? What I'm saying is that there were attempts to corrupt it, right? There's three groups: heretics, orthodox, and critics. Those are the three main groups. Now, when we talk about heretics, we talk about people like Arius of Alexandria. That's where we get the word Arianism. All right. John talks about this doctrine in his day. He says, every spirit that confesseth not that Christ is come in the flesh. All right. And in very simple terms, what is this? People could not conceive that something mortal, that something of this earth, could also be God. So they made up different ideas of how Christ was God. Maybe he was a lesser God. Maybe he was more like an angel. He didn't actually have flesh and blood, right? On the cross, that was an apparition. That was just a miracle, right? The blood and the water that came out, right? All these things to fit their idea that God cannot be manifest in the flesh because that's difficult to understand. And the Bible calls it a mystery. How did God hunger? Do you understand that? No, I believe it. Right? But Christianity came into a very philosophical world. Okay, so you had doctrines like this, adoptionism. Christ was not the Son from eternity, but was adopted by God at some point in his life. Okay, so at some point in his life, he was made the Son of God. Before that, he was just a human, right? Why? Made sense to them. Monarchism, which is today what we call Unitarianism. The Father alone is God, and the Son and Holy Spirit are separate, non-divine beings. We know that not to be so. Arianism is Christ is not fully divine, but is a created being. Arianism took over much of the Eastern Church in the 4th century, much of the church in the East was taken over by this guy's doctrine, including the emperor and a lot of the church fathers. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in eternity past. Okay? Apollinarianism, Jesus did not have a human mind or soul, but only a human body. They came up with everything to help them explain what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. Okay? Then there were the orthodox corruptions. Paul said this, of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. All right? So all of these verses here, Paul talks about false brethren who came in privily to spy at our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Peter said there shall be false teachers among you. Okay, so the other people that corrupt the scriptures were orthodox. Now, for the most part, the orthodox corrupted the scriptures not by changing them, but by allegorizing them. But there were some exceptions. All right? Why? Because 2 centuries after Christ, these doctrines started to creep in. The perpetual virginity of Mary, which Jerome here, a great Bible scholar as far as manuscripts and languages go, he was hardcore believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, argued for it. Baptismal regeneration, apostolic authority, allegorical prophecy, right? No literal return type of stuff. These things were creeping into the church, and sometimes they made their ways into some copies. Okay? Then we now here's an example. I'll give you an example here. This is Luke. Go to Luke 23. Where are we at here? Luke 23, okay? In other words, in the early days of Christianity, before the text was settled for everybody, they came across things that they didn't understand. Do you ever come across things in the Bible you don't understand? What are we supposed to do? Just believe it and keep reading. Right? It's God's word. Nobody understands everything, right? And you hear this today all the time. I'm trying to be kind here, but a guy will say, this text doesn't make sense, and so it was probably translated wrong, or the translators messed it up here. There's an error in the Greek manuscripts, because, you know, he doesn't give God a chance to explain himself. Rather, he automatically assumes that the translators or God messed up in giving him the word of God. Very common, right? It was common. It's common now. It was common back then. All right, so, and this is a very, for some reason, most of what we call variations in the early manuscripts center around the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is very weird to me. To me, that's a spirit, Brother Newt. You know, when you mess with Christ's prayer in the garden, that's weird. When you mess with Christ's sayings on the cross, when you mess with the words of the Last Supper, these are precious things. Yeah. Precious things. When Jesus Christ said, talking to Nicodemus, that he was in heaven and on earth at the same time, John 3:13, and you take out which is in heaven, just take it out, right? Most of these are around the person of Christ, and that is because of those early Arian and Gnostic ideas. Okay, they tried to reconcile their idea of what Christ was with the scripture. And some men had no qualms with making edits. Okay, now, Luke 23, are you following me? Is this too heavy or are you getting it? Everybody, we all understand there's variant readings, right? Some of you have read a Bible or you have a Bible and it'll have a note there. And it will tell you, this is not found in some of the most ancient readings. Have you ever seen that? Right? You know, or as I like to say, yea hath God said. Yea hath God said. And we're going to get to that, right? We're going to have to spend a few weeks on this, but this is going to help. This is going to help us, okay? We need to understand that corruption started very, very early, okay? Where did I say go? Luke 23:34. All right, here's an example, okay? Luke 23:34. Okay. Then said Jesus, right? Ha de Jesus elegin, right? Then said Jesus, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, have you ever heard a sermon on the seven sayings on the cross? That's one of the seven sayings. Without that saying, there's six sayings, right? This saying is very precious because Stephen, in the spirit of Christ, said the same thing for the people that killed him. All right? Father, forgive them, right? For they know not what they do. All right? This is the manuscripts, the old manuscripts that we don't find it in. Right? And these are the old manuscripts that we find it in. And all I'm doing here is showing you that very early, these guys were looking at two different things. They were looking at two different things. So P75 is a papyrus fragment found in Egypt, right? It's dated anywhere from 200 to 350. They want it to be early. They really want it to be early. And a lot of new research on it is showing they won't let them carbon date these things. They won't let them, okay? Aleph is Sinaiticus. That's the famous manuscript dated to about 360 Aleph. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai in the mid-19th century, supposedly. It is the most corrected manuscript we have in existence. And what I mean by that is they can see where someone wrote something and then later corrected themselves because either it didn't make sense or they were looking at a different copy. So Aleph originally had this in there. And then the same scribe that wrote it originally went back and corrected himself and said, nah, it's not in there. Father, forgive them for their no. B, this is the famous vellum manuscript found in the Vatican Library that they kept for us. Thank you. It's dated to about 340. Doesn't have it in there, right? D, that's the most corrupt manuscript in existence. It has readings that you can't even believe. All right, about 400 A.D. Latin A, that's Vercelliensis, I think. 350 A.D. is the date. The Sinaitic Syriac, which is basically related to this one right here. All right, so these are manuscripts. Now, from around the same time, we have manuscripts. Notice how none of these are super early because, like I said, they got worn out and burnt, right? The existing manuscripts take us back to the 4th century. That's the 300s. That's about, outside of a few papyrus fragments that are very generously dated. Okay. Alexandrinus, Aleph, right? This is Ephraemi Rescriptus right here. All these Latin versions that come to this date. The Peshitto Syriac, which is the standard Bible of the Syrian church. There's probably 50 copies of this from the 4th and 5th centuries, right? All of these retain it, all right? And I'm only showing you this to show that corruption happened very early. Okay, so you had, right, so today you don't have this. Today you don't have this. In the Greek New Testaments that modern versions are translated from, they put Luke 23:34 in brackets, meaning, our best manuscripts say it shouldn't be here, but they don't dare take it out of your Bible, anybody's Bible. Most modern versions keep this in there, not to get ahead of myself, even though their two favorite manuscripts don't have it in there. And one thing you need to know about this, they don't dare translate everything in their two favorite manuscripts. People would throw a fit. All right, that's one thing to remember. Okay, but what you see is you see a variation of readings. Okay, right? Now, what about the writers in the early church? All right, so this is Marcion, actually wrote about it, the heretic. Tatian and his Diatessaron, Justin Martyr. These are all the, outside of this one, these are all the dates of their death. Okay? Marcion died in 160. Justin Martyr in Palestine died in 165. Hegesippus died in 180. Irenaeus in Gaul died in 202. All of these guys, 24 of them actually, these are some of the early ones. These guys all predate any of these manuscripts, right? And they read that verse in Luke 23, right? So they had a copy in front of them that had Luke 23, and they preached it, right? Right? But when we go back, we find that some of the manuscripts don't have it. So what does that tell you? It tells you that someone was messing with the Word of God, right? Right? And be careful with the oldest and best argument. We'll talk about that more later. Be careful about that. But that's just an example. That's an example right there of how, and oh, good, I got it right here, right? Variations in copies used by the church from 100 to 226 AD. Okay, so this is maybe oversimplified, but it's good. All right. The first two centuries after John had the most variations and corruptions. Then what happened is most of those were weeded out. They were weeded out, and the text became standardized, right? In the Western Church, it became the Latin Vulgate. Then in the Greek Church, it became what we call the Textus Receptus. In the Syrian Church, it became what we call the Peshitta, or the Received Syriac, okay? And so that's why when you get past this era right here, you have a more standardized text, and they tend to, all the manuscripts that we have tend to agree with each other, right? We don't have a variation again until the modern era, when some of these were dug up and reinserted, right? Because they're considered the oldest and the best. All right, now, but that's what happened. We call this era the era of corruption. This is the reading, this is the reasons for the, here's another example. This is Luke 2:14. To men of goodwill or goodwill towards men. All right, right? In the early centuries, you have both readings, right? Then as time went on, the blue represents to men of goodwill, right? Peace on earth to men of goodwill or peace on earth to goodwill toward men, right? Two different readings. All right. As time went on, this disappeared in most traditions, right? And it just became this reading right here. Oh, the point is we're in the era of corruption right now. That's where we're at. What did Paul say? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Okay, I think that we're going to leave it right there because it's 10:25. Yeah, so we'll get into some of this other stuff next week. All right, or 2 weeks from now, right? 2 weeks from now. We're going to Mexico tomorrow. Okay, God bless you. You are dismissed.